Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the armor of God, so you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against blood or in the flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up your whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day. Having prevailed against everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, take your belt on the waist of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and a supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so when I speak the message, it may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may be able to declare it boldly as I speak.
God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Please take your seats. Good afternoon. I really love the fact that we have so many different people now reading the scriptures, and hearing your voices is encouragement to me. So thank you so much for being willing to do that. I want to welcome you if you're joining us online, and welcome you here. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here today. I never take it for granted. And I pray that as we continue our exploration of the armor of God, that you will be not only filled with more knowledge in your head, but you'll be given a capacity in your heart to work out how you live in all of the promises and the purposes of God in your life, whether you're joining us online or here in the building. I want to turn our attention today to just one little phrase caught and found in verse 14 of the passage that Nathan has just read to us. Stand fast and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm very grateful to Pastor Roland Henshaw for his teaching last week on what it means to fasten the belt of truth around our waist. I'm grateful to him for his insights and for the time that he took to enable us to understand that section of this passage. I want to recap where we've come to then. We've looked at the whole armor of God. We've looked at what this is and what it isn't. We've looked at the call to put all of it on. And we recognized a few weeks ago that if we put part of it on and not the other, then we would still find ourselves somehow exposed or in danger or in difficulty. And then last week, Roland helped us to understand this phrase, the belt of truth, fastened around our waist. And he made that allusion to the fact that it is in this belt of truth that the sword of the Spirit is held also. Paul then says that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we have a belt, we have breastplate, we have shoes, we have a shield, we have a helmet, and we have a sword. I want to turn your thinking for the next 40 minutes or so to the breastplate of righteousness. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 for a moment. And do follow these scriptures in your Bible if you're able to. It's always a good practice to bring a Bible with you and to get used to moving around it. The very act of finding these verses in a paper Bible helps you to become more familiar with it. You will remember that in week one or two of our study, I pointed out that God himself wears this armor, that the armor of God is not just armor that is given to you, it is God's armor that you are dressed in. And Isaiah 59, verse 17, is a really powerful reminder of that, which uses the phrase that we're exploring today, the breastplate of righteousness. It says this in verse 15 through to 17. God is looking at his people, and he's looking at the way in which they are displeasing him. They're not walking in truth. They're not walking in holiness. They're not walking in justice. And he looks around in this passage to find someone who is dressed appropriately for spiritual life and for victory. And he can find no one. So he describes himself as being dressed in this way. Here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 59, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Lord saw it. He saw that there was no one. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm brought victory and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself, a terrifying phrase, he wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. I would not want to encounter God dressed with fury as a mantle. So God himself is described as wearing this breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word that is used for breastplate in Ephesians 6:14 is the word thorax. Does that sound familiar to you? It's the name that is given to the body of an animal. Can I tell you a really unpleasant story as an aside? Some years ago, I was in Cambodia ministering and was asked if I would like, I was told I was going to be the guest of honor at a special meal. And I said, okay, I've had special meals before. Thank you so much. And they said, we're going to give you something that we'd love you to eat. It's a special treat. And I said, what is it? And they said, it's deep fried tarantula. And I said, okay, can I have just a little bit? And they said, yes, we're only going to give you a little bit. They told me they were going to break off one of the legs that had been deep fried and give it to me. But when they brought out the meal, they gave me the thorax. And it was 3 months old. And I was sick for 2 years as a result of eating it. That's the last time, apart from the scripture, that I used the word thorax. The thorax, the breastplate, we'll come back to that in a moment. And the word for righteousness here, which we will also unpick more fully, is dikaiosune in Greek. The word breastplate is used 5 times across the New Testament. Dikaiosune, righteousness, is used nearly 90 times, 89 times. So here's how I want to approach our study today. I want to ask 4 questions. First of all, what is righteousness here? What does it mean? Secondly, what is the breastplate of righteousness? Thirdly, why do I need to put it on? And fourthly, how do I put it on? Okay? So what is righteousness? What is the breastplate of righteousness? Why do I need to put it on? And how do I put it on? So let's turn our attention then to the first question. What is righteousness? Dikaiosune. This is where I'm going to have to ask you to pay some attention with me and do some pretty strong theological reflection. You need to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Paul is writing a letter, perhaps the clearest presentation of the gospel ever given by a human being, across the letter to the Romans, a series of believers gathered in the city that at that time it was hardest and most dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And he says a great deal about this idea of righteousness in this passage, in this book. But you really need to catch it if you're going to understand why the breastplate of righteousness matters. And a lot of Christians don't understand this. So turn your attention, first of all, to verse 16 and 17. We're going to stay in Romans for a little while. Paul says to the people that he's writing to in verse 16 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune de theou in Greek, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is an interesting phrase, which we'll come back to later. Through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So let me read those words again. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written. The one who is righteous will live by faith. Then Paul, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, begins to explain what dikaiosune, or righteousness, is. He then goes from chapter 3, verse 20, all the way through to chapter 5, explaining why it matters. Five chapters. Five chapters in the Bible on this theme, exploring it in different ways, digging into it. The righteousness of God. The dikaiosune de theou. First of all, the word itself. Righteousness means right standing. It means justice and purity and integrity. It means being the same on the inside and on the outside. It means honor. It means truth. It means a sense of absolute understanding of what is right and living in it. An absolute conviction around what is morally, ethically, intellectually, and spiritually true. And not only knowing it in your head, but experiencing it and being committed to it in your heart and living it out, not when you feel like it, every moment of every day. That's a pretty big thing. Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whatever that means that you need to be somehow clothed or wearing integrity and honor and truth and justice and ethical and moral and spiritual and intellectual purity and holiness. That's a big deal. But Paul, in the letter to the Romans, doesn't just talk about righteousness. He talks about the righteousness of God. That's important because it means several things all at the same time. The first thing that it means is this is the righteousness that belongs to God. It's God's righteousness. Not yours. God's. The second thing that it means is this righteousness comes from God to you. It does not come from you to God. Now, What I want you to do is now turn in your Bibles for a moment to Philippians chapter 3. I'm listening carefully to see if I can hear pages turning here, you know. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul has just set out his kind of credentials. I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, I come from the right family, I belong to the right tribe, I have the right dialect, I went to the right school, I know the right theology, I mix with the right people, I'm a member of the right family. It's quite a big list. And he says, but all of this I count as nothing. Listen to what he says in verse 7 and following. Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, what's the next phrase? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God, based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In other words, whatever Paul is talking about in Romans, the righteousness of God, he says in Philippians, I don't have that. That's not mine. That is given to me. That is not inherent in me. That is something that is shared with me, something that is placed on me. He's very explicit. He says, not having a righteousness of my own or a righteousness that comes from the law. I don't have either of those, Paul says. What does that mean? It means that he hasn't kept the law. He hasn't earned the law. He hasn't obeyed the law to such an extent that he can claim a right to this righteousness. His obedience isn't enough. His godliness isn't enough. His holiness isn't enough. His submission isn't enough. He says it himself, not having a righteousness of my own or one that comes from the law. This has to come through God. That's why it's the righteousness of God. And he tells us where it comes from in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that comes from God by what? By obedience? Exactly, by faith. By faith. This righteousness is placed on me by faith. Now, I go back to Romans again. I did tell you were going to do a bit of theology today. I want you to go to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 5. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, this righteousness that Paul says in Philippians 3:9 comes by faith. It is actually as simple as that. It's about believing and trusting that God has made you or given you or placed on you, and we'll look at what those different words mean, right standing with him. You haven't earned it. You're not creating it. You're not keeping it. You are believing by faith that God has released it to you and that somehow it is placed on you. Now, you need to come back with me to Romans chapter 3. Paul, in Romans 1 and 2, unpacks this right standing with God to try to help people understand it. So I know that this can be, these sessions, particularly on a Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I want the Lord to give you energy and help you to keep focused and not for you to fall asleep. I want you to realize how important this is. You see, this righteousness is not just some kind of mantle. Without it, you can't come into God's presence. Without it, you are in grave danger. And if you try to come into the presence of God without this righteousness, the power and the holiness of God consumes you. You cannot enter God's presence without this. And yet you cannot create it yourself. So there has to be a way by which you receive it in order to come into the presence of God. Because if you can't come into the presence of God, then the enemy is able to destroy you. But if you can come into the presence of God, you are protected. You are shielded. You are held. You are covered by something. And this only comes from the righteousness that comes to us from God by faith. Romans 3, Paul continues to unpack this really important theme. And we're going to read quite a section of this. It's from verse 9 down to verse the end of the chapter, verse 31. Here's what he says. What then? Are we better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. This is Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, by the way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is describing people who do not know Jesus. He's describing a world where salvation is not available. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight, listen, by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. So we're not grappling about in the darkness looking for this. It's being revealed. And it is attested by the law and the prophets, not once, therefore, but across the whole of Scripture. This is a regular, consistent theme in the Bible. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's an Old Testament word, redemption. We'll come back to it. Whom God put forward as a propitiation of sins, or a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective, there's the phrase again, through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove that at the present time, that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. Are you listening? Verse 28. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's complicated theology, is it not? And lots of people skirt past it because it is difficult. But here's the core theme. There are several steps in understanding why this righteousness matters. First of all, Paul is making a point about righteousness in two different ways here. God's right standing has two implications for the point of our discussion. The first is that he cannot overlook your sin. Some modern scholars don't like this idea. He has to deal with it. And if he doesn't deal with it properly, then he's wiping it away as if it doesn't matter. The doctrine that is connected with that idea is one that many Christians believe. I'm afraid I'm going to have to use two complicated words for you. The first word is expiation, and the second word is propitiation. Expiation of sin is just saying, oh, it doesn't matter, wiping it away. Like a stain on a table, you just wipe it off. A lot of Christians now think that when Jesus died on the cross, God was expiating your sin. He was just saying it doesn't matter. But he was doing more than that. He was doing something called propitiation. He was paying for your sin. He was satisfying the demand for your sin. He was dealing with it at the root and at the surface. And in order to do that, we have a problem. Because if God is going to do that properly, then he has to do it in such a way that honors his own integrity. He can't say it doesn't matter, because then you can't trust the rest of his word. He has to do something that settles this once and for all. He has to deal with it, because you are not righteous. I am not righteous. Left to my own devices, I can't find my way back to God. I need him to come and find his way to me. He has to rescue me. But he has to do it in such a way that gives me hope and also deals with the root of my problem. That's why the righteousness of God is both the means by which God has rescued you and the standard by which God measures you. In other words, he himself pays for your sin. He deals with what is wrong in Malcolm Duncan's life. He takes the stuff at the center of my life that I cannot fix, and he deals with it in a way that means that it is fixed. But in order to do that, he has to pay for it himself, because he can't sacrifice his character to save me. If he sacrifices his character to save you, then he's not trustworthy. If he breaks his own word, then he's not trustworthy. But if he keeps to his word and he rescues you, then you are both rescued and he is trustworthy. And the only way that he can do that is by taking the penalty of your sin upon himself. He has to be both the provider and the explainer of your justification. God has to make it right, and then he has to make you right. Because if he doesn't do both, either you can't be saved or he can't be trusted. But in order to be saved, we need to know that we can trust God. So this sense of the righteousness of God is about God doing something properly and also giving you a right standing with him. Both matter. So he doesn't just wipe your sin away. See, the other problem with that idea is if he wipes your sin away, you may be forgiven, but you haven't been restored. Your slate's been wiped clean, but you haven't been given a new heart. You need both. You need the slate wiped clean. But the Bible says that God goes further than just wiping your slate clean. He brings you into right standing. He brings you into a place of intimacy and power where you can stand in his presence with boldness. That's why propitiation matters. And that's why righteousness matters. These big words that people don't like to use anymore actually do matter. God's right character and pure moral judgment mean that he has to deal with your separation from him. And the only way he can do it is by taking it on himself. So let's think about what the Bible might say about that. Oh, hallelujah. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I could stay in this all day, by the way. But you're probably, yeah, all my life, I think. So, go to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is amazing. Let me just decide where to read to you from. There, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the killer punch, or the life-giving punch. For our sake, he, that is God, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus. So let me read this to you so that you understand it. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus, Malcolm might become the righteousness of God. Or John might become the righteousness of God. Or Angela or Adan or Conchita or Claudette might become the righteousness of God. Do you realize what you've just read? Not just be dressed in the righteousness of God. That's not what it said. Read it again. In Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin. He made him sin for you, so that through him, you might become the righteousness of God. That is breathtaking. No faith, no religious system in the world says this. Judaism doesn't say this. Islam does not say this. No faith says that God carries all of your wrongdoing so that you can carry all of his character. There's no other faith in the world that offers this life. There's no other offer. There's nowhere, nothing even remotely close to this. God himself becomes sin so that you can become righteousness. Let me show you a picture of this. Sometimes it's called the divine exchange. Here on, can I have a book? Anything? Just a bit of paper will do. I hope you're enjoying this study as much as I'm trying to help you understand it. I need something else. But something that looks distinctly, here we are, a mic. Give me a blue, there. Give me two different color mics. Great. So, whatever color that is. Is that green or brown? Brown and blue. This is your sin. This is the righteousness of God. Sometimes it's called the divine exchange. So in the cross, God and Jesus Christ does that. It's a complete and utter swap. Doesn't leave some of your sin over here and some of his righteousness over here. It's a complete and utter transfer. It's a divine exchange. That's why as a Pentecostal, I believe fundamentally that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what was prophesied in Isaiah 52 is true. He carried my sin and my diseases. He carried everything that separated me from him, and he put it on himself, and then he took everything that he has and he placed it on me. That's the divine exchange that takes place when? At conversion. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says this: his divine character or word has given us everything we need for godliness. The moment I was converted, everything I needed for my righteous and godly life was given to me in Jesus Christ. And the rest of my life is spent working out what God has given me. He has deposited in me his righteousness. He has placed it at the center of my life. And nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I will spend the rest of my life trying to work out what that means and live into its power. But I am not asking God to give me something he hasn't already given me. I'm asking him to give me the grace and the wisdom and the faith to walk in the power that he has already placed in me. That's the righteousness of God given to us. So do you get why it matters? Do you get why it's important? Because without this, you try to earn God's favor. Without this, you think he loves you because you go to church, or because you read the Bible, or because you pray, or because you give. And you fall into legalism. And you begin to treat your relationship with God like some kind of transaction. If I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. Whereas God is always saying, no, I've given you right standing. I have transformed you. Do you know what the early church believed about this, by the way? It's the most remarkable thing. That, go back to that 2 Corinthians 5:21. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The early church believes, I believe this too, that when you are born again, you become a different kind of person. It's not, do any of you watch Channel 4, the man from the Northeast, George Clark, he refurbishes buildings. He takes old buildings and he does them up. I wonder how many of you have a view of salvation, which is what God has done, is taken your old life and he's done it up a little. He's fixed a window here and he's fixed a door here. And he's doing a little bit of work, bit by bit, and he's kind of polishing you up. That's not what he's done. When you are born again, that's why the Bible has this language. You become a different person. You're given a new nature. It is a fundamental psychological, spiritual, and physical shift. You might say, well, I'm still the same body. Yeah, you are, but you're now a redeemed person. You have been given a new life in Christ, and it's not a new life that bolts on the top of your old one. It's a new life, and your right standing from God does not flow from all of the other stuff. It flows from this moment. That's why in Romans 8, when Paul's writing, he says, the God who saved you is the God who justified you. And the God who justified you is the God who glorified you. But he says it to people that are not yet glorified. He uses three past tenses. Go with me to it. Some of you are looking at me saying, I don't believe you. Romans chapter 8. Look, verse 30. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. They're all past tenses. But he's talking to people that are still alive and not living perfect lives. Yet in Paul's mind, because it's God's mind, the work is done. The rest of their lives is becoming what God has already made them. It is revealing what God has already done in them. That's why when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, and I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through until the day of completion. It's why when Jude writes his letter, the very last verse says, and now to the one who is able to present you faultless before the throne with exceeding great joy, be glory, dominion, and power now and forever. This is a certainty for those that are in Christ. This righteousness that belongs to us is God's given to us and therefore technically never belongs to us. It's from him, it's of him, and it's for his glory. He satisfies his own demands and he restores us. So, second question. What is the breastplate of righteousness? If all this is true, why do we need to wear it? If we are the righteousness of God, why do we have to wear a breastplate of righteousness? If it's something that's been done inside of us already, why do we need to wear the breastplate? Well, Let's think about what this word breastplate means. Thorax. It's used five times in the New Testament. The first is in Ephesians 6:14, which you have heard because that's the passage we're in this afternoon. The second is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. See if you can find that. I'll come back to this again in a moment or two, but for the moment, just read from verse 6. Let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of faith and love, I beg your pardon, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. Here, it's a breastplate of faith. And yet, we've been given the gift of faith. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a gift. So why do you need to wear it? This image of the thorax, the other version, the other spaces where it's used, by the way, are Revelation 9, verses 9 and 17, where it refers to God being clothed in a breastplate and the people of God being dressed in his glory and power. Why do we need to wear the breastplate of righteousness? Well, because the change that has happened in us has to be something that we cooperate with. We have to partner with it in order to live in it. We have to allow ourselves to engage in it and recognize it and allow its power to flow into us in order to live in the power that flows out of it and through us. The breastplate, this is interesting. I've heard a lot of people teaching about the armor of God, and they often get this wrong. The breastplate described in this passage has two sides. It's a garment or a metal frame or protection that goes over your head and covers your front and your back. It covers all of you. I've heard people saying, in the armor of God, there's nothing that covers your back. There is. The breastplate of righteousness helps you to stand and protects your heart. It covers your back and your front. And when he says, put it on, he's talking about being clothed in it on both sides, being aware. So translate that into what that might mean for you. It's the righteousness of God that gives you the courage to stand. It protects your spine. It gives you strength in your spine. But it also protects your heart. And the heart in Jewish theology, you know all of this, but the heart in Jewish theology is not the seat of the emotions. The mind is the seat of the emotions in Jewish anthropology. The heart is the seat of the will. It's the seat of your intention. Love the Lord with all your heart doesn't mean love him with all your emotion. It means love him with all your intention. Make a decision about it. Decide, I am going to serve him. I'm going to live for him. That's not, I feel like it. There are many days I don't feel like it. But I am clothed with the breastplate of righteousness, therefore I decide it. Amen. And when the enemy tells me, don't bother today, I have to say, no, I am clothed with a breastplate of righteousness. I have made a decision, and I am not backing away from it. You sing this. I have decided. You sing it. This is about living it. This is about allowing yourself to be reminded that you are dressed with the capacity to make that decision. There is a lie in our culture about what it means to be human. We have to follow our desires. We have to follow our passions. We have to follow what we feel. I can't help what I feel. I can't help my emotions. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. The breastplate of righteousness gives you the power to say no. It gives you the power to say yes. And it gives you the power to stand. Why do I need to put it on is the third question. Well, let me give you some reasons. Number one, you need to put it on for protection. If you think you're strong enough without this, you're a fool. I have a friend who's an evangelist, and he once preached a sermon in an evangelistic series in a town in Northern Ireland. He got a lot of stick for it. His opening title, the first message that he preached in a week-long revival series of revival meetings, was "The Biggest Fools in Cumber." That's the name of the town. And he said, anybody who says that God doesn't love them is a fool. Very strong language. But when Christians think they don't need to put this armor on, they are foolish. You are foolish. You are leaving yourself open to attack. You're leaving yourself open to wrong thinking. You're leaving yourself open to self-reliance. And self-reliance is one step away from death. When we are clothed with the breastplate of righteousness, we are consistently protected by God's character. It's his commitment to us that is holding us, not our commitment to him. That's why Paul in Romans 5 says, whilst I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And that's why he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our righteousness. I need this, and you need this for protection. You need it for protection from yourself. You need it for protection from the enemy. You need it for protection from your culture. You need it for protection from other people's voices. Every one of you has a voice in your head that tries to tell you who you are. And don't let it be louder than God's voice. By allowing yourself to be clothed in the righteousness of God, reminding yourself of that, you are saying, the voice that will shape me more than anything else is the voice of what God says I am. Amen. So people around me might tell me I am A, B, and C. God tells me I'm his son. God tells me I'm forgiven. God tells me I'm adopted. God tells me I'm accepted. God tells me that I am redeemed. God tells me that he will never leave me. So whatever the other voices are around me, and you might say, well, is that not the helmet of salvation? No, that's the breastplate of righteousness. That's the breastplate of righteousness. I have right standing with God, and you will never take that from me. I won't let you. So I don't take my worth from you. I take my worth from being the righteousness of God. I don't take my purpose from you. I take my purpose from being clothed with the righteousness of God. I don't take my vision of life from you. I take it from being made right by with God through Christ. I have become, you might say this is arrogant, I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why I need to wear it. Because I don't remember that. Guess whose voice I begin to hear? Guess whose opinion becomes too important? I become a man pleaser. I worry more about what you think about me than what God thinks about me. I get onto the treadmill of performance, trying to make sure that you realize you did the right thing in letting me come to pastor you. What a silly situation to be in. But when I am dressed in the righteousness of God, your opinion matters very little to me. There's a freedom that comes from this. There's a protection that comes from this. And having been a person that has known what it is to be in situations where all the voices around you are attacking you, when you are dressed with the righteousness of God, that's how you combat them. This is also about provision. My sin has been dealt with. My sickness has been dealt with. My sorrow has been dealt with. God has provided the answer in his righteousness. Back in Romans, I told you that there was a picture of redemption in Romans 3. It's an Old Testament picture. Redemption and righteousness and justification, these big words are all linked in Old Testament pictures. All the children of Israel, when the blood was placed above their heads or above the lintels of their homes on the night that the angel of death swept across Egypt before they were delivered to go to the promised land. They were all provided for. The people that weren't marked by the blood weren't provided for. I'm marked by the blood of Jesus. I am marked by the blood of Jesus. So are you if you are in Christ. Thirdly, and I've touched on this already, this is now my core identity. The righteousness of God is not an additional bit to me. It's my core identity. It's not what I have been given. It's who I now am. It's remarkable. You might, I think I've said this to you before. That's why I would even dare to walk onto this platform. Because I think it is ludicrous to suggest that a human being can talk about God. How do you describe God? What words could I possibly use to describe God to you? How do you describe the indescribable? But when God is living in you, you let God do that. You don't have confidence in yourself. You have confidence in your standing in who He has made you. That's why I pray. When you pray, what do you think you're doing? When I pray, I'm coming into the presence of God and I'm saying, Father, you love me as much as you love your Son. So I can ask you with the same authority that He asks you. And I can have confidence that you heard Him. And if you heard Him, you'll hear me. That's faith. It's not faith in faith. I don't have faith in faith. I have faith in Jesus. I have faith in my standing in Christ. I have faith in what He has done for me. Without the righteousness of God, that all falls apart. It all begins to disintegrate. Fourthly, we need this because it's protection. We need this because it's provision. We need this because it gives us a new identity. We need this, hallelujah, because this is a weapon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes the weapons of his warfare. And he says, with the weapons of righteousness in my right hand and in my left. See, I think a lot of Christians go into battle with the enemy based on their own power. And they dress it up as if they're using God's authority and power. He'll catch you. He'll expose you. The weapons that we hold in our right hand and our left are the righteousness of God, right standing with God and a fully satisfied account in God, adopted and forgiven. That's the weapon. That's the weapon. So when the enemy attacks me and reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. When the enemy tells me that he is stronger than me, I say, you're absolutely right, 100%, but you're not stronger than the one that lives in me. Because he that lives in me is greater than he that lives in the world. When he says, I have come to destroy you, I say, well, that's interesting because my Bible tells me that the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the evil one. When you are living and standing in the righteousness of God, you've got to move away from your own sense of deservedness or anointing. It's not about you being anointed. This is about you being redeemed. Every child of God has this promise. The idea that there are some special Christians that have protection and other Christians that don't is for the birds. God protects His people. And when we stand in that anointing, we're given that power, that weapon. The word Christian means little anointed one, by the way. Fifthly, I need to put on the righteousness of God because it's only by it that I discover holiness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and following are the wonderful prayer of Hannah. Listen to verse 3 to 6. I'm going to come to that in a minute. That's Psalm 24. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Samuel was a king who was chronicled. Yes, that's right. Am I the only person that forgets where the books in the Bible are? I remember the order of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. By that, Samuel was a king who was chronicled. He wasn't the king, he was a judge, but it doesn't matter, I still remember. Okay, to 1 Samuel, I beg your pardon. 1 Samuel chapter 2. There is no holy one like the Lord. Actually, in Hebrew, there is no one holy like the Lord. No one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. In other words, Hannah sets out this wonderful and powerful picture in which she says, our only hope is God. Amen. Our only holiness is God. Amen. Our only covering is God and his righteousness. And he's the God that turns everything upside down. Maybe you haven't lived this life, but when you've lived a life being told by others that you're not worth very much, and you discover a God who says, you're worth the blood of my son, it flicks everything on its head. Mary, the mother of Jesus, used the prayer of Hannah as the basis of her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here's the problem. And you particularly see it in the Psalms. Look upon my righteousness, O Lord. Look upon my righteousness. I have been righteous before you, O Lord. If you read those properly, you're in crisis. Because deep down in your heart, you're saying, Lord, I'm not righteous. That contradicts the New Testament. It doesn't contradict the New Testament. What it points to is a righteousness that comes from God by faith. So when you see the psalmists declaring, Lord, I am righteous before you, you should be reading, in Christ, I am righteous before you. In Christ, I am made pure. In Christ, I am made holy. In Christ, I am cleansed. In Christ, I am renewed. In Christ, I am forgiven. Be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that your righteousness is deserving something from God. That's not true. But when you read again and again, in Christ, I am all of these things, you discover that he is giving you the power to live a holy life and to be transformed. One last question. We've looked at what righteousness is. We've looked at what the breastplate is. And we've looked at why we need to put it on. Lastly, how do I put it on? How do I wear this? The word that is used in Ephesians 6:14 to put on the breastplate of righteousness is the word enduo. And we get two words from that in English, endowment and endure. They both come from the same root. And it means to be clothed, to have this placed on you. But it's written in a very strange tense. So the tense in Ephesians 6:14, you don't need to worry too much about this, but for those of you that are grammarians and want to write it down, this is an aorist middle participle, nominative plural masculine. So let's take those one bit at a time. The aorist means it's happened and is fully and finally complete. It can't be changed. The middle means that it is a verb that involves you participating with God in something he wants to do in you. It's not active. You don't just put it on yourself. And it's not passive. You don't just let God put it on you. It's middle. God puts it on you, but you have to let him. In other words, to use an illustration that might be helpful, imagine that I can't dress myself. Imagine that I've got a frozen shoulder or something and I can't get my arm into my shirt. I have to get somebody to help me, but I have to lift my arm for them to put my arm into the shirt. So they're dressing me, but I'm participating in it. You get it? Or years ago, I broke my knee showing off to a girl ice skating, long story. And I was in a cast for 9 months, and the cast went from the bottom of my ankle to the top of my thigh, and I needed help getting dressed. Otherwise, I'd have been walking around looking very strange. That's what it means to be in the middle. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And remember, Paul says in verse 10 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. He uses the same phrase there. Put on the breastplate of righteousness means that God puts it on you, but you cooperate. You're involved in the process. You're involved in letting him do it. It sometimes means to enter in one place, 2 Timothy 3, 6 to 7, but that's a different context. And it's used sometimes to talk about how Jesus was dressed when he was dressed at his crucifixion. When they dressed him with a crown of thorns, they put the thorns on him. And then when they took those off and they put his own clothes back on him, they use the same word there. But more interestingly, I think for what I'm trying to say to you, it's used a lot around what God does in gifting people. So Luke 24:49, listen, and see, this is Jesus, I am sending upon you what my Father has promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed, hallelujah, with power from on high. It's the same word. You got to participate, but he will clothe you with the Holy Spirit. Somebody say amen. Amen. Romans 13, verse 14. Don't dress in the way you used to dress, Paul says, but instead put on, same word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then just a few verses before, in verse 12, he uses it there too. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let God clothe you. Let him drape you. Let him dress you. When my two sons got married, when my three sons got married, I had the privilege of dressing them. And I remember particularly bought them cufflinks. And I remember standing, they could have put their own cufflinks on, but I remember standing and saying, I want to put your cufflinks on. And I put their cufflink on their shirt. I was dressing my boys. When my daughters got married, I remember asking, can I help with the final parts of their dressing? And standing in front of a window to hear the photographer or each of my daughters say, Dad, you can turn round. And you turn round and you look at them and you're like, okay, I'm going to need a minute. And then I walk over to them and say, can I help? And I help clothe my daughters. We let God clothe us. It's a moment of intimacy. It's not just a moment of preparation for battle. It's a moment of intimacy. Every morning, allowing God to whisper into your heart by his word. You're my daughter. You're mine. Before they all start shouting at you, I can't get my cufflink back in, by the way. I'll do it in a minute. You're mine. We put on the breastplate of righteousness when we allow the Holy Spirit to remind us whose we are. When we remind ourselves that the cross is enough. When we strip away all the other stuff. Do you know when I put on the breastplate of righteousness? You might be interested in this. I do it every day, by the way. But every time we gather in this place, you'll often see me kneeling or dancing. I'm not a great dancer, but I don't care. I am being clothed in the breastplate of righteousness when I dance, because I'm saying, as I worship you, the other definitions of me are moved away. When I pray, the other definitions are being moved away. I'm allowing myself to be shaped by the voice of God above and beyond everything else. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable body must put on the imperishable, same phrase. And the mortal must put on immortality. Think about this for a minute. You don't make yourself immortal. You don't make yourself imperishable. Left to your own devices, you're both mortal and perishable. But Paul says, you will put on imperishability. Glory to God. You will put on immortality. God will do something in you that transforms you. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When you were baptized in water, Paul describes what happened. Galatians 5:27. You think you just went through water and out to say, I'm a Christian now? No. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The moment I went into the water, I was clothed in Jesus Christ. And when I came out, nobody can take him off me. So I live every day in who I am. That's wearing the breastplate of righteousness. I remind myself of my identity in Christ. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Earlier on in Ephesians, before chapter 6, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. What? In true righteousness and holiness. What? That is remarkable. God has promised to clothe us. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And you thought I was making the illustration up about my son and daughter. Like you're getting ready for a wedding. He says, let me dress you, son. Let me dress you, darling. Let me cleanse you. Let me clothe you. Let me make you look resplendent in holiness. Let me dress you, so that you are ready for my son. I told you that we would end in Romans. Back to that little phrase in Romans chapter 1, where we are told that we are a righteousness of God that comes from faith to faith. In other words, you can only enter this by faith. But that faith itself is a gift that comes to you from God. And the only thing you have to believe is that he died for you, that he forgave you, that he rose again for you in faith in the Son of God. I put on the breastplate of righteousness by identification. I identify with the death of Jesus. I identify with the resurrection of Jesus. My death is in his death. My life is in his resurrection. His life is more important than my life. In the words of the Apostle Paul, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Secondly, we are able to put on the breastplate of righteousness through confession. Now, you think confession means simply naming your sin. It means more than that. The Hebrew idea of confession is agreeing with what God says about you. It's to say the same thing as God. There is an element that involves naming your sin, of course. But there's also an element that says, I will believe in what the Son of God has said over me. Can I say something controversial? I'm going to say it anyway. Post-conversion, Paul never refers to himself primarily as a sinner. He is still a sinner saved by grace, but he is now a saint. His primary identity moves from sinner to saint. Am I a sinner saved by grace? Yes, but I am a saint being made holy and blameless by the power of the living God. There is a confessing, I will agree with what God says over my life. And I will not be primarily defined by my old life, but more by my new life. Repentance. So identification, we put on the armor, the righteousness of God. Confession, agreeing with what God says about us, we put on the righteousness of God. Repentance, I've told you before, repentance is not simply stopping, turning, and walking in a different direction. It is that, but it's more than that. Repentance is a Greek idea and a Hebrew idea that has two words, metanoia in Greek. And metanoia, meta is Facebook, the bigger reality, not, but that's what they've called themselves. Metanoia means bigger thinking. It means better thinking. It means a bigger imagination. It means being able to plant yourself in the fullness of what God has said about you. It's amazing, isn't it? So when I confess, I'm saying, I agree with you, Lord, about my shame and sin, but I also agree with you about who I now am. When I repent, I say, Lord, I want to live in your story of my life, not my story of my life. I want to come into wide open spaces. That's why I love that song. Do you know it? We sang it this morning. Come into wide open spaces, graces waiting for you. Dance like the weight has been lifted, graces waiting for you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is free. That's why this matters. It's why the whole of the New Testament makes sense. It all links together. When we come into this open space of repentance, we have a better way of understanding ourselves, a better way of seeing ourselves, and a better way of engaging with the world. And that leads to the last. So, identification, confession, repentance. Here's the deal breaker. Dependence. You never have this unless you're rooted in Christ. It's always imputed. It's dependent on you abiding in the vine. You can't say, he's done it, I don't need him again. Do you know how often you need him? Every breath. Every decision, every moment, every day, every week. But he always delivers. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Amen.